As we continue to worship the one and only true God, let's give our attention now to his word by opening our Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We had Joe read Matthew's account. It's the fuller account, but Luke chapter 9 this morning, we'll be looking at verses 18 through 22. If I asked you, what's the single most significant discovery ever made in the history of the world, what would you say? Maybe you would say it was the discovery of America, or the discovery that the earth is round, or the discovery of heliocentrism, that the planets revolve around the sun, or maybe it's the discovery of gravity or electricity. You would think of names like Einstein, Newton, Columbus, Galilei, Benjamin Franklin, and so on. And certainly all of those men made important discoveries that have shaped history and in many ways have changed the way in which we live, changed the world. And we could list dozens of others from fields of chemistry or biology or geology or geography even or physics. Countless discoveries that have changed the way we view things, changed the way we do things, discoveries that have led to many very beneficial inventions and medicines and products and technologies. But you know, this morning we really come to the greatest discovery ever made. Because the greatest discoveries man has ever made are in the field of theology and in the field of Christology. The most profound, the most life-changing, the most beneficial things that we can ever learn are things about God, truths about Christ. And so, really, the most famous, distinguished, privileged, blessed people in the history of the world are those who have discovered truths about Jesus that others have not. And that is the case here in our text in Luke chapter 9. Now, really, everything that we have been studying so far in the Gospel of Luke, the whole flow has been moving toward this climax. I hope you've kind of noticed that as we've studied our way through here. Everything Jesus has been doing in terms of the miracles he's done, the healings, the feeding of multitudes, the casting out of demons, everything that he's been teaching, all the parables, all the instruction to the disciples, all the bold, authoritative statements and declarations that he has made, all of it has been intentionally designed to elicit this profession from Peter that he verbalizes here. Everything has been moving toward this proclamation, this pronouncement. In fact, the whole point of the gospel is to lead people to come to the right conclusion about Jesus. That is what it's all about. To first raise the question and then answer the question, who is he? Who is he? And not just who is he at a philosophical or theoretical level, but who is he to you? Right? Who do you say that I am? That really is the single most important question in the world. And every single person in the world has to answer that, has to deal with that. Now, that tide has kind of been rising from the start. We've been inching toward this official pronouncement really since the beginning of Luke. In chapter 4, from his first formal public sermon in Nazareth, when he read Isaiah 61 and said, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing," and all the people were wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips and saying, "Is this not Joseph's son?" See, the issue right away is, who is this Jesus? Or to the synagogue in Capernaum where he was teaching, and the demon-possessed man cried out, "Leave us alone. What business do we have with each other? Jesus of Nazareth, have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Or to the summary statement in chapter 4, verse 41, that demons were also coming out of many, shouting, "You are the Son of God," and rebuking them, he would not allow them to speak because they knew him to be the Christ. Or to the healing of the man let down through the roof. Remember where Jesus, instead of saying, "Get up and walk," said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." And the scribes and the Pharisees who happened to be there began to reason, saying, "Who is this man who forgives sin? He blasphemes. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Or to the day when his disciples in chapter 6 were walking through the grain fields, plucking the heads of grain, eating. The Pharisees saw them and said, "Why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said, "The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." To chapter 7 and the time when he interrupted the funeral in Nain, raising the widow's son, and fear gripped the people and they began glorifying God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us and God has visited his people." To the question of John the Baptist, who sent his disciples to ask point blank, "Are you the expected one? Or shall we, look for someone else?" And Jesus replied, "Go and report to him what you have seen and heard." Or after the miracle of calming the sea, when the disciples, fearful and amazed, were saying to one another in Luke 8:25, "Who then is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" That's the issue, see? That is the question. Who then is this? And that question is voiced even by Herod in chapter 9, verse 9. He said, "I myself had John beheaded." So I know it's not him. "Who is this man about whom I hear so many things?" Who is this man? See, that is precisely the question. And now that question will be answered explicitly and directly. And actually, just so you know, it's answered twice in this chapter. It's answered in verse 20 and it's answered in verse 35. In verse 35, it's answered from heaven. "Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.'" So ultimately, the question is answered by God. Say, "Who is this man?" God says, "He's my son." That's who he is. "He is my chosen one. So listen to him." And that sort of becomes the ultimate authoritative, definitive, textbook answer to the question. God says who he is. But here, speaking really for all the apostles and for all believers for that matter, Peter answers it, "Who do you say that I am?" The Christ of God. So I just say to you, everything has been moving us toward this. This is the climax. This is the all-important revelation. This really is the whole purpose of the gospel, is to get us to this point of personal discovery. Just as it says at the end of John's gospel, "These things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So that is the point that we've come to. We are at that point right here already in Luke chapter 9. This is it. This is the main thing. This is life's most important question. If you don't get this right, you fail. You miss the whole point of what the whole class was about. You fail eternally. So this is crucial. And fortunately, there's no reason to miss and there's no reason to fail because the scripture is absolutely clear on this. So let's look at this text, and I just want to point out two simple truths, okay? And it's kind of a package deal, but two simple truths that change the world and shape history and transform lives. Truth number one, and this would be the fundamental reality that we're taught here, Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ. Now, let me just kind of walk you through how that's developed here. Verse 18, Luke says, and it happened that while he was praying alone, and there we see that reference again, and we do so many times in the Gospel of Luke, 7 or 8 times, Luke makes mention of Jesus' prayer life. This was the pattern of our Lord, to pray, to get alone, away from the crowds, away even from the disciples, and spend time in prayer. But for Luke, he's not just, you know, mentioning that as an aside. I think in Luke, it's almost a signal that something big is happening. Okay, he slips away to pray, and then when he comes back from that, something major happens. It becomes a critical turning point in his ministry. So this is a clue that what's happening here is big. It's very important. This is a key moment. And when Jesus prays, something important is about to be revealed, or something important is about to happen. And that's the case here. So Luke puts this in the context of one of those seasons of prayer. While he was praying alone, alone meaning away from the crowds, the disciples were with him. So somehow they got away from the crowds, and it's just Jesus and the disciples. He slips away to pray, and now, you know, after that or in the midst of that, he comes back, he draws them together, and he's going to ask them some questions now, just like any good teacher would. And he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" Now he's starting with the easier one. Let's start there first. Easy questions first. Who do the people say that I am? What have you heard? You know, what are people saying about me? They had just returned, remember, from their blitz through Galilee, their preaching tour all through Galilee, 2 by 2. They went out. They've just returned from that. And so surely they would have a good sense of popular opinion. Who do the people, or literally the crowds, say that I am? Now stop and think about that. That seems random to me. You know, you're over here praying, and then you come back to the disciples, and it just almost seems out of the blue. Hey, guys, who do people say that I am? And if you don't understand that right, it's almost like, is there some insecurity going on here? You know, Jesus wants to know what people are saying about him, or what? Is this some just arbitrary, you know, topic of discussion that he's introducing? Is this a pop quiz? Where's this coming from? Well, that's why I had us read Matthew, because there are some details in all of this that Luke kind of skips over. This is actually a crucial turning point in the ministry of Jesus. We don't necessarily pick up on that by the way Luke links all of these things together, but it's important for you to know that the Galilean ministry has now ended. Okay? For 18 months, 2 years, Jesus was in Galilee. His public ministry was focused there. That has come to an end. The other Gospels indicate that Jesus, in fact, had already left Galilee and made a tour through Tyre and Sidon, which is way up north. And then he had dropped back down into the eastern area of Decapolis across the Jordan River, the eastern side. And Matthew 14 through 16 covers all of that ministry. But he just makes a large sweeping loop above Galilee and over and around and then back down to the other side of the Jordan. And Matthew 16, 13 tells us that they are now in Caesarea Philippi. Okay, that's where this happens. And Caesarea Philippi, I'm told, is a beautiful area, a perfect spot for a little retreat. And that's exactly what they're doing. But what's about to happen, and Luke 9:51 indicates this, Jesus is about to begin making his way toward Jerusalem for what he knows is inevitable there, the cross. In fact, look at it. Luke 9:51 says, "When the days were approaching for his ascension," meaning his return back to heaven, "he was determined to go to Jerusalem." So that is telling us that we're coming to that sort of pivotal point. His public ministry is nearing its end. The cross awaits. He knows that. He knows what will happen once he enters Judea and Jerusalem, because that's the headquarters of Jewish opposition, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, that's the locus of their authority there. He knows he will eventually be arrested and crucified. And up to now, he has really been delaying all of that by staying in the more remote places. But it is time to go, to begin making his way to Jerusalem. So before he does that, he wants to make absolutely sure that the disciples are ready for that next phase. You know, have they understood all that's been happening? Have they learned what he's been teaching them? You know, he's been teaching them 2 years, 2.5 years. Have they mastered that material? Do they understand? Are they ready to graduate and move on? Have they grasped at least, you know, the most important thing of all? And so this really is, it is a test. It's kind of like their final exam. And if they miss this, they failed, and he's failed. So their whole seminary training has come down to really these two questions. Question one, who do the crowds say that I am? And they answer, verse 19. They tell him, well, the crowds are saying you're John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others that one of the prophets of old has risen again. Now, why were people saying that? Well, they knew, first of all, that Herod had killed John the Baptist. So there was some speculation and some rumor that maybe John the Baptist had risen from the dead. And so maybe that's who this Jesus is. So some people were saying that. They also, most of the people were very familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. They remembered Malachi 4:5, kind of the last prophecy of the Old Testament. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. So they were familiar with that. And they had that in their mind. Okay, at some point, and Elijah is coming. Maybe that's who this is. Or another of the Old Testament prophets, like Jeremiah, was a popular assumption that he would be raised. But some Old Testament prophet would come back to life, and he would come, and then that would mark the beginning of the end. And so that's what the majority of the people assumed Jesus to be. And what all of those have in common is he's some kind of a prophet, right? A prophet. They knew he was something special. They respected him. They knew he had extraordinary power. They knew he was not like the scribes and the Pharisees. And they sensed that he must be some kind of key eschatological figure, and so they assumed that he must be a great prophet. It's interesting that that sentiment is echoed still today by many, many people. Lots of people have great respect for Jesus. They view him as a great teacher or a great man or even a great prophet. That's a common view. Many religions and cults in the world regard Jesus as a great prophet. You can even ask Muslims today, who is Jesus to you? Oh, he's a great prophet. You know, we put him right up there with Abraham and Moses and so on. High regard. And they think that's a commendation. They're putting him on a pedestal, but really that is a denial and a rejection of the truth of who he really is. But that is what the people were saying. Okay, this was the answer of public opinion. This was even the majority view. And it was wrong. It was flat out wrong. And that's implied in the second question. But who do you say that I am? And the you is emphatic there. Who do you say? What's your opinion of me? Do you know? Do you know who I really am? Do you share the same view as everybody else? Or have you come to a different conclusion? And speaking for the group, Peter then, as he often did, piped right up, you know. Wasn't afraid to answer, even if he was wrong. In this case, he wasn't wrong. No, you're not John the Baptist. You're not Elijah. You're not Jeremiah. You're not just some prophet. You are the Christ of God. And that right there, I mean, you could just circle that. If you have a highlighter, highlight. That is the climax of all biblical revelation right there. That statement. That is the high watermark of all divine revelation, of all the truth that God has ever made known to man. That is the ultimate truth. That is the cardinal doctrine. That is the greatest confession of faith there is. Jesus is the Christ of God. In fact, Peter says it, and then Jesus says to him what we read in Matthew 16, upon this rock, right? Upon this bedrock truth, I build the whole thing. I build my church. So this was it. Peter nailed it. This is the foundation, the fundamental doctrine of the church. Everything is built on this confession. So who is this man Jesus? He's the Christ of God. Now what does that mean? The Christ of God. Well, the Christ, that just means anointed one. That's what the Old Testament word Messiah meant. It just means the anointed one, like prophets, priests, and kings in the Old Testament were God's anointed. They were anointed to fulfill a special role in God's plan, in God's kingdom. Well, Jesus is the anointed one, you know. Capital A. The ultimate anointed one. And the possessive there is important. Of God. He comes from God. He's God's anointed one. He belongs to God. You know, we speak of him as our Messiah or the Jewish Messiah or our Christ. But I love how this is worded. He's God's Christ. He's God's Messiah. You know, he's God's chosen one. You didn't pick him. God did. You didn't make him Christ or Savior or Lord. God did that. You didn't choose him. He's God's chosen one. And men can despise him and reject him all they want. Doesn't change who he is. Doesn't change God's intention to exalt him to the highest place. He is the ultimate prized possession of God. His Son, his Holy One, his anointed one. God approves no matter who disapproves. In fact, Psalm 2, the nations rage, the kings of the earth take their stand together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let's tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens, what? Laughs. He scoffs at them. He speaks to them in his anger. But as for me, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. So men and kings and nations may rage, they may reject him, they may despise his authority. God has installed his king. Or 1 Peter 2, behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone. So this is God's Christ. This is God's choice. God's precious stone. Do you understand that today? Is he that to you? When you think of Christ, do you think of him as precious? Do you think of him as the ultimate chosen anointed one? That's who he is. The one God promised to send, the great deliverer, the redeemer of all mankind, the king of all kings and lord of all lords, the savior, God's chosen instrument of redemption and reconciliation and restoration, the second Adam who comes to fix what the first Adam broke. You know, I mean, that's who he is, the hope of all mankind, the savior of the world, the desire of all nations. Jesus is, here's another way to say it, God's personal provision. God's personal provision. The answer to everything that's wrong in our universe, the solution to every problem caused by our sin. That's what he is, the Christ. And so, no, he's absolutely not John the Baptist or Elijah or Jeremiah. or some other prophet. He's the Christ of God. He's not a messenger. He's the very message itself. That's the difference. Now let me just make a couple of statements about that. Just summary thoughts on that. Maybe implications. You know, the first thing is public opinion about Jesus is what? It's worthless. Right? Public opinion about Jesus is irrelevant. You can't trust public opinion or popular opinion. It's unreliable. It will never, popular opinion will never come to any kind of consensus on truth. It's just not going to happen. And that is why public opinion is never to be our guide or our yardstick for what we believe or what we view as true. The majority can be wrong, even the moral majority, the religious majority. I don't know if you've heard of the Jesus Seminar. It's a group of self-appointed scholars who kind of made it their business, their project, to recover the historical Jesus. Apparently he got lost. The Gospels, they don't get it right. And so these scholars took it upon themselves to go through the Gospels verse by verse and little part by little part and decide which parts are authentic, which statements really came from Jesus, which things did Jesus really do, and then throw out all the rest. So we have about that much left, of what they... And guess how they decided all of that? Guess how? They voted. They voted. Really? Surprise, right? Is that how you decide truth? No. So public opinion, even if it's the majority opinion, doesn't mean anything. It doesn't prove anything. It's irrelevant. It's meaningless. There's only one way to know truth, and that is not by human opinion, but by divine revelation, period. I love what J.C. Ryle wrote on this over a century ago. He said this, "Let it never surprise us to find the same variety of opinions about Christ and his gospel in our own times. God's truth disturbs the spiritual laziness of men. It obliges them to think. It makes them begin to talk and reason and speculate and invent theories to account for its spread in some quarters and its rejection in others. Thousands in every age of the church spend their lives in this way and never come to the point of drawing near to God. They satisfy themselves with a miserable round of gossip about this preacher's sermons or that writer's opinions. They think this man goes too far, or that man doesn't go far enough. Some doctrines they approve and others they disapprove. Some teachers they call sound and others they call unsound. They cannot quite make up their own minds what is true or what is right. Year rolls on after year and finds them in the same state, talking, criticizing, fault-finding, speculating, but never getting any further. Hovering like the moth around religion, but never settling down like the bee to feed on its treasures. They never boldly lay hold of Christ. They never set themselves heartily to the great business of serving God. They never take up the cross and become thorough Christians. And at last, after all their talking, they die in their sins, unprepared to meet God." Well, don't let that be true of you. Don't let that be true of you. It will not save you to talk and speculate and argue and debate opinions about Jesus. You must believe him. You must receive him for who he is revealed to be in the Bible. And you cannot justify your unbelief by saying, "Well, look at all the differences of opinion out there. Who's right? Who can know?" Nobody can know. People can't even agree on who Jesus is, so why should I believe him? That is Satan's favorite trap. But you will not be excused for falling into it. So on the one hand, that's kind of the first thing here. Public opinion about Jesus is worthless. But on the other hand, personal confession of Jesus is essential. In other words, it's irrelevant what the masses think, but it is vital what you think, what you say, what you do with Jesus. You must make the same profession Peter makes. "Jesus, you are the Christ of God. And in a sense, in the same way that Jesus forced the issue with Peter, he forces the issue with every one of us. Who do you say that I am? It's not enough to know what others have said. What do you say? And it's not enough to know the right answer. Have to believe it, right? And say it. Confess it. Proclaim it. Live like it. You can't believe it and not confess it and order your life accordingly. Christianity is not a secret society of saints sworn to silence. Who do you say that I am? Say it! Say it! Declare your allegiance. State your position on the matter. Jesus said, whoever confesses me before men, I will confess before my Father in heaven. Paul said, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So, who do you personally say publicly that I am? We have to come to that point. So it's a personal matter. Every individual must answer this question. Jesus stands face to face with every man, woman, boy, and girl and asks this very same thing. Who do you say that I am? And he waits for your answer. And your answer will determine your destiny. And so every one of us must come to this personal discovery. First of all, that Jesus is the Christ. And by the way, how do we come to make that personal discovery? Well, we saw it in Matthew's account, Matthew 16:17, after Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus turned to him and said, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Why did Peter get it right when so many got it wrong? God. That's why. Grace. Revelation. The world by its wisdom knew not God. The natural man does not understand the things of God. They're foolishness to him. He cannot know them. So coming to this point of affirming Jesus as the Christ is the fruit of conversion. It's a work of God. You must be born again. God opens our hearts, opens our eyes to receive this knowledge of the truth so as to be saved. And you don't come to this on your own, because if you could come to it on your own, then you could take credit for your salvation. And God says, no, I will not give my glory to another. He always works in such a way that no man may boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus. So if you can say Jesus is the Christ of God, give thanks to the Father in heaven who has revealed that to you. Now, here's the second part, and this is the package deal, really. The second great discovery, not only is Jesus the Christ, okay, but the Christ must suffer. Okay? And both of these were what? Kind of revelations. Verse 21, but he warned them and instructed them not to tell this to anyone. That seems odd, right? You'd think he would say, okay, now that you've got it right, go tell everyone. And he says, don't tell anyone. Well, why? Verse 22, because the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes. That's the Sanhedrin, basically, the ruling body in Jerusalem. And be killed and be raised up on the third day. In other words, what is he saying? I'm the Christ, all right, but there's more to being the Christ than you realize. First, the cross, then the crown and the kingdom and the glory. And that's the part the Jews didn't get. That's the main reason why they didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, because they expected the Messiah to come with guns blazing. They expected him to wipe out the Romans and take the seat of his father David and usher in the golden age. And yet there's all this talk about repentance and humility and service and suffering. They didn't get that. And so really there were two issues going on here. The first is the people's perception of Jesus was wrong. He's not just a prophet. He's the Messiah. But further than that, the disciples' even perception of the Messiah was wrong. He's not going to initiate the kingdom right here and now. He's going to die first as the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. He's going to make satisfaction for sin, rise again, and then at some future time return and reign. So, you know, the people didn't even have his identity right. The disciples had his identity right, but they didn't have his full ministry and destiny all put together. So to avoid any premature political conflict or whatever that would just complicate his true intention, his path to the cross, he just instructs them, just shh, keep it to yourself. Because the minute they start talking, Jesus is the Messiah, Jesus is the Messiah, then the people would have swarmed him and tried to make him king, and you see that in the Gospels. In due time, after he is raised, then they could publish this news boldly to the ends of the earth, but not until then. First things first. So, the first part really was easy. Jesus is the Christ. That was plain enough. They got that. But this part, the Christ must suffer, that was a total shock, as Peter's reaction in Matthew 16 indicated. He, you know, pulled Jesus aside and rebuked him. Forbid it, Lord. This shall never be. Well, no, indeed it must be. And really, Jesus would spend the rest of his time with them explaining that and preparing them for that. In fact, verse 22 is kind of a summary of the Messiah's career from this point forward. Four infinitives there. To suffer many things, to be rejected, to be killed, to be raised up. That's what's coming. And so from this point forward, Jesus would be deliberately moving toward that. In fact, you could almost outline the Gospel of Luke right here. 1-9 is getting people to the point of acknowledging that Jesus is the Christ. And 10 to the end is helping them understand the Christ must suffer. That's the whole flow of what we're discovering here. So the question this morning to you is this: do you know Jesus as the Christ who came to suffer? Have you personally embraced him as your Lord, your Savior? I mean, it doesn't do any good to know all this if you don't act on it. He is God's Christ. The question is he your Christ? That is the greatest discovery ever made. And if you have made it, blessed are you. For flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but the Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the great truth that Jesus is the Christ, that he's come to suffer, and that he did do that. And because of his work, we have life in his name. And the fact that we know this, the fact that we can affirm this, is the work of your grace in our lives. And so we praise you. You get all the glory for it. It isn't that we were so smart that we could piece it all together. It's because you chose to reveal it to us. And so we thank you. And we pray that you would continue by your Spirit to make that revelation known to those that we seek to minister to here and abroad that don't yet know Christ, don't know Jesus. We pray that you would continue to make him known as only you can by your power. Cause people, even people here this morning that haven't been born again, that haven't trusted Christ, that haven't embraced him personally as their Lord and Savior,
pray that your spirit would convict them and draw them and open their eyes to see the beauty and the truth of who he really is and what that means for them personally. And do it in a way that you get all the glory. We'll praise you in Christ's name.